Okay, first thing, write your name on your outline there. Okay, two big subjects. One's called dispensational theology and the other one's called covenant theology. Now there are lots of terms you're going to master during this semester. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15. Somebody ought to have memorized it by now. Anybody know, study to show? Well, don't look at it. I'm trying to see if you've memorized it.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed.
Mm-hmm. All right. A key word there for the moment. The main word is study. It's not in the other Bible. It's only in your King James Bible because it's imperative that a Christian does study the Word of God. You're studying in order that you can rightly divide. What does rightly divide imply or mean, Ruth? Without looking.
Right.
Without looking. Well, I don't know. I mean, it will be there. But when it says rightly dividing the word of truth, Gina.
So you know what it means, like so you can. Yeah.
Okay, just get an idea. Take a step back and let's go back 300 years before modern medicine, where you have this cadaver there. You have this body and you're trying to figure out, how did this guy die? Why did this guy die? Well, 300 and 400 years ago, really, they started to dissect. They started to find out, wow, a liver, ooh, a heart. And they laid stuff out and they started to trace veins and arteries and nerves and they started to find out we're very intricately and wonderfully made. We're not just a blob of protoplasm. And to rightly divide means to be able to dissect and to lay out in order to understand the components of something so you can understand how it works. And when you're learning the Bible, you got to be able to take the pieces of a scripture, of a portion of scripture, lay it out on the table and understand this fits in context and I understand it in a bigger scheme instead of just a heart. What is a heart? Well, it's part of an entire system called the cardiovascular system. And if you have a blockage called a clot, in one part, you can ultimately have a stroke. You can have any number of things, and that clot can move and can cause that one problem with your cardiovascular system can cause a brain-related problem with a stroke, or it can cause gangrene, any number of things. So there's a bigger scheme instead of just, well, it's just this pump. So when it comes to the Bible, and as you learn the Bible, God says, rightly divide. Now, in practical things, in practical schemes, it means that you come along and you can understand that sometimes some scriptures, let me just put it in very plainness, some scriptures apply to some people, some scriptures don't apply. And so rightly dividing means you've got to look at the Bible and be very careful. If I preach from the pulpit, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. You better find out what's the context. You better find out who the audience is attended for, or else you're preaching a false gospel. Okay, even though it uses the word saved, even though it is Jesus speaking, that does not define that you're preaching the gospel. So rightly dividing, in the practical sense, means knowing where to place the scripture and who it's meant for. So, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. Does it mean that it's easy? No, it uses a laboring term there. You must labor in the word. It takes work. That needeth not to be ashamed. I think a lot of Christians are going to end up in heaven by the skin of their teeth. But they're going to get out of heaven and they'll be very ashamed at how wrong their doctrine was and what things they believed. Prosperity doctrines, doctrines of depression and guilt. And I was listening to a tape there by Sam Gipp, and he said, you know, we Christians, we love the book of Job because as soon as we get a hangnail, oh, I'm going through a Job time. You know, and you know, people's ideas of trials and stuff are really twisted and will be ashamed. And a lot of people ought to be ashamed of false doctrines that are today, but rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the following description will aid the Bible student in rightly dividing the word of truth by showing some clear, here's your keyword, divisions between both sections of the Bible as well as topics. So there are divisions between the sections of your Bible. For example, your Bible is already divided into Old and New Testaments. And that's not all. Your Bible is also divided into chapters and verses. Beyond even that, your Bible is laid out dispensationally, not chronologically. So dispensationally, not chronologically. Meaning, the oldest book, which is Job, is not found in the front of your Bible. Can you imagine opening your Bible and reading the book of Job first thing? Really? You're talking about Genesis being tough. Okay, but rather Genesis is, because Genesis deals with first things. Note that the book of Revelation deals with last things. Topically, there are many subjects that may at first seem similar, but when you study them out, the Bible separates them out. Let's go to Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Lots of scriptures to look at this morning. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Okay. John, Hebrews 4:12.
For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
All right, the Bible is called a sword, and it cuts. It can cut down deeper than my joints and my marrow, going even to my soul and my spirit. So, the Bible separates them out into, separates truths, topics, even the human body, into distinct parts, such as the resurrection and the rapture. They're two different, distinct things, even though they may occur simultaneously. Now, the key thing to learn is that the reader of the Bible expects everything to be laid out chronologically. We do. We start at one page, and we expect it all just to be one contiguous story. But it's not. Sometimes you're reading along there, especially in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you're reading about some king, and about his exploits, and about his failures, and then you read about somebody else, and you find out that that guy was back in the previous kingdom. So sometimes it's not all laid out chronologically. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew Old Testament finishes with 2nd Chronicles. It's the end of their Bible. Ours ends with Malachi. Now, the Hebrew Bible intersperses the minor prophets, Nahum, and Malachi, and Haggai, and all that, intersperses that in the Old Testament before 1st and 2nd Chronicles, okay? So, but we have it differently. The Old Testament for the Jew was a little bit more chronological than we are, and I'll show you how come we don't have that kind of a Bible. Ours is laid out differently. But God did not follow that chronological plan, and the student must study everything according to context and according to dispensation. So rightly divide God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15 is our key verse there, in the way that God does. Now, how does God expect us to rightly divide? Let's compare Luke 4 with Isaiah 61. Luke 4 in your right hand and Isaiah 61 in your left. Barry, I'm going to want you to hold on to Luke 4, but Gina, Isaiah 61, if you'll read 61, 1 and 2.
Sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn.
Okay. Luke 4, Barry, 16 to 21.
He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and receive recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And 20 is out, is it?
Yes, down to 21.
All right. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on it. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears."
Now he's very particular, because he says, "And this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." But if you notice the end of verse 19, it says, "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." There's a full stop. And verse 20, and he closed the book. Now go back to Isaiah 61. Notice where he stops. Where if you were just a chronological reader, you would not have stopped. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now what if he had read that last part and then said, this day is this review, scripture fulfilled? It would have meant that the tribulation would be beginning. And the second coming was about to occur instead of the first coming. So he stops. And did you know that comma in verse 2 has you know, we talk about a comma being a pause. Well, that's a 2,000-year-long pause. Right there in the middle of verse 2. That's what we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 2 there is divided by a 2,000-year gap.
What's the acceptable year of the Lord, the year that Jesus gave?
The acceptable year of the Lord is the is a time of grace. But the day of the Lord is a time of judgment. Okay, the day of the Lord. Let's go to Zechariah 9:9, just before Malachi. Okay, let's see. Lydia, would you read 9:9?
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass.
Now, verse 9, we know that to be Jesus, but if you were an Old Testament Jew, by the time you hit Zechariah, there are no more kings. Just get that in your mind. The last king, Jeconiah, was absolutely an abomination to God. God said, no more kings, I'm fed up with the line of David. And yet here Zechariah is saying, thy king is coming. So is that a first or second coming of Christ? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 5, Ruth.
And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he shall send them. He will send them. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass.
Okay. Now, when they did that, what did all the people do? Do you remember?
The
palm leaves they laid out there, they took their coats off and they made it so royal. And when he's coming into Jerusalem, what are they welcoming as? As king. Boy, did it upset everybody. Now, the Bible called him king. Here he is coming in as king. And they thought that the millennium was starting. But it was not the millennium. So it was confusing. Now, put yourself in the idea, in the mindset of an Old Testament Jew. It would have been very tough to rightly divide the word of truth. It would have been extraordinarily tough. So, let's go to Acts 2:14. And now you can understand how come there's just some hiccups that people experienced when trying to understand everything that was going on with Christ. Let's go to Acts 2 and Joel 2. John again, let's look at Joel 2:28-32.
And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord had said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call.
Right, so we know this as, it's called the great and terrible day of the Lord, we know it as. The end of the tribulation, our battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ. Go to Acts 2. When Peter begins to speak in tongues, and the Holy Spirit appears in like a flame of fire, fiery tongues on top of everybody, Acts chapter 2, Barry, verses 1 to, 14 to 21.
But Peter, standing up at the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing his third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, which shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now my servants and now my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy.
Hold. So had that started to happen in verse 18?
I think so, is it?
Yeah. Now verse 19.
And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come.
And 21.
And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Alright, so what does Peter think is about to happen?
The end of the world.
Yeah, the day of the Lord, the Armageddon. Okay. But if you notice, what doesn't happen? What's different between what happens in Acts 2 and on versus what Joel 2 said would happen?
No wonders and stuff.
Good. All right, so you ought to list three things real quick. No, there are no wonders in heaven. Thankfully, the sun is not turned into darkness. The moon is not turned into blood. So what are we talking about? See, Peter, as close as he was to the Lord, he thought that the second coming... Jesus had just left. It had already been 10 days since the ascension. Remember, you got the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection. 40 days later, you have the day of... 50 days later, you have the day of Pentecost. But when did Jesus leave? 40 days later. So it's been 10 days since Jesus left. What does Peter think? He's about to come back. So that's why he's able to say, verse 22, Ye men of Israel, you better hear these words. Because he says, the one who was approved by God and proven to be the Messiah, you killed. And he's coming back, and boy, is he mad. So I'm telling you, when that crowd of Jews heard it, 3,000 of them got saved. It's amazing how, number one, the fear of God will always be a good motivation for getting saved. But secondly, people love to hear about prophetic things coming to pass. And it impresses the heart. We need confirmation that this is a plan and that God has been very nice, but that niceness is about to be wrapped up and people get saved. But I just want you to see, these are principles that when you come to the Bible, Peter thinks this is about to happen. Thankfully, it doesn't happen. That's where we're learning about rightly dividing. Luke 1, 31. Luke 1 and verse 31. Gina, back to you.
And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus.
Keep going down to 33.
Okay. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.
Now, look at that. It says, here's the birth of Jesus. There's going to be a son. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of God. And he'll all of a sudden be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign. What part of that took place? Well, his birth took place. He was the Son of the Highest. That took place. Did he inherit the throne yet? No. So rightly dividing knows how to take and go, phew, some of this has happened, some hasn't yet happened. Okay? Now, a lot of people don't like that. So you get what's called amillennialists. Write this down somewhere on your page, an amillennialist. Ah meaning? What is ah? Huh? When you have ah in front of something, it's not a doctor. Alright,
atheist.
Atheist. Yeah, theist being God. Atheist means no God. Amillennialist. Now, an amillennialist does not believe in the kingdom. That's what it means. Now, we're millennialists. We believe that the kingdom will come. We're premillennial, which means we believe that Jesus comes before the 1,000 years, there are some people who are called postmillennialists that believe that we have to make it so good so that Christ wants to come back. It's insane, the kind of rubbish that is taught out there. But an amillennialist looks at verses like this and they allegorize. And they make it into, well, he's symbolically a king. Remember, they bowed to him as king with the crown of thorns on his head, and he's king of my heart. And they make it, they make it sick. No, he will reign. Sorry?
Everyone kind of says that. He's king, but he's not really king.
I know. And it's a false doctrine.
He's king of the spiritual realm. Kind of.
I know. No, he will be king of the physical realm. Yes, he is king of kings, even though he's not actually ruling over the earth. Who's the god of this earth right now? The devil. Amen? All right, so that is not fulfilled yet. Let's go to Isaiah 2. And this is a cute comparison. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, and also find Micah 4. This is always what somebody called a funny bunny. Isaiah 2, Micah 4. And I'll never forget when Bill Dawn asked this question. I said, "This means you're actually studying and you're actually comparing thoughts as you're reading on." Isaiah 2 and verse 4 says this: "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares." Is that progressive, meaning industrial, development? Look, they changed their swords into farming instruments. It's regressive. Now, we would like that, but look at it. "And their spears will be turned into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Let's go to Micah now. Micah, chapter 4 and verse 3. This is where Bill Dawn blew a gasket. "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares," keep going, "and spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So far, so good. One more. Joel now. Back to the left. Joel chapter 3 in verse 10. So far we have two verses, but we just need one more verse and it'll tell us it's only going to get better and better. Joel chapter 3 and verse 10. "Beat your plowshares into swords." I look at verse 9. "Proclaim ye among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say," this is talking about hypnotic psychology, say, repeat after me, I am strong.
That's funny.
Now, how would you explain that? Two scriptures say, beat your swords into plowshares. One of them says, prepare for war. Different times. That's rightly divided. Okay? Isaiah 2, Micah 3 are talking about the beginning of the millennium. By context, you would find out the Messiah is on his throne, no more war. But Joel is preparing for war in the Armageddon. Okay? So that's rightly dividing. Otherwise, you get these allegorical, symbolic, effeminate type of milquetoast type of interpretations that never take the Bible literally. All right.
There's no allegories in the Bible.
Oh, there are stories. Jesus tells parables. Those are allegories. But usually, I'll say usually, probably 8 out of 10 times, it will always say a story. It will always tell you, this is a story. This is a parable, a dark saying. There are a few other times where maybe there's something where you're reading there in the Minor Prophets or in Isaiah and Ezekiel where you're not sure. But I always take it literally until you determine, I guess I just can't. I just don't know how not to. We are literalists. Okay? And that makes us a bad word.
Fundamentalists.
That's right. Heavy on the mental. Okay? That means we take every word literally. Okay? No, you believe every word of that Bible is true. Yes, I do. Amen. Amen. Now, there is a difference between Daniel's 69th and Daniel's 70th week, which you don't notice unless you're a careful student of the Word of God. We'll talk about that more later. Number 7, there are, first word, temporary gifts, and there are permanent gifts. You need to rightly divide that or else you're going to become a charismatic. Charismatics are not fundamentalists. They're not literalists. When they see the Bible saying that, you know, they shall speak with tongues, they just go, well, that means the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're going to always have tongues. Well, that's a stupid thing, because how come they never spoke with tongues before Acts 2? The same yesterday, today, and forever means they should have always been speaking with tongues, but they never take it. They can't comprehend that God does things differently at different times. All right. God does a lot of dividing. A, he put division, difference between light and darkness. He divided people groups into different languages. He could have just divided them by area, but he divided them by language. God divides things on purpose. He divided the promised land. He divided up into sections called tribal sections where each tribe was supposed to live, and they were supposed to be distinct. You were supposed to marry within your tribe. He divided up the universe. I love Deuteronomy. I love Deuteronomy 4:19. Every Gentile ought to memorize this verse. Deuteronomy 4:19. People freak out at misunderstanding God, but he is amazing. Deuteronomy 4:19. Let's see. I'll get Lydia. Deuteronomy 4:19. Real loud.
Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, and the moon, and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God has divided all nations unto all nations under the whole heaven.
Alright, so you've got an earth, and you've got continents, you know, Africa, Canada and America and all this stuff. The earth's already divided by nation. Israel over here and a little strip of land over there divided up, so on and so forth. This is amazing, okay? When some Gentile looks out into the universe, God says, don't worship that any more than you would worship a rock or a piece of land. Because just as this has been divided up, and who's going to inherit the earth? Meek Jews. The meek shall inherit the earth. And what's a Gentile going to inherit? Gentile saved. Huh? He's going to inherit... There's some section out there, I don't know, called Sector 3. I don't know. and the universe is to be conquered. And Deuteronomy 4 says, don't you look up there and worship a single one of those stars. That's for you to live, not to worship. Talking to the Gentiles. He's divided it to all the nations under the earth in the future. So never say it's going to get boring in heaven.
That's a strange verse.
That's a great verse. It's a great
verse.
Well, explore it out, but you'll come back to the conclusion that every square inch of this universe is meant for us.
Why did the Jews inherit the earth? Where does that?
Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, he was speaking to Jews, and he was speaking to how to live and how to get ready for the kingdom. And in the kingdom, the Jews inherit the earth, the Gentiles inherit the universe, and the Christians, Jew and Gentile, inherit the New Jerusalem. We walk into a mansion. That's where we live.
But that's after the millennium, isn't it? New Jerusalem.
Well, New Jerusalem spans both. The Gentiles get a fixer-upper, this universe. It's cursed by sin, but the Gentiles get it during the millennium. And then there's a new heaven, a new earth, and then they go back and they out. And forever and ever and ever you get to explore. So God spans all time when he says that you get that. You get a new earth. So Jews are going to be the prominent nation on earth for all time. Okay? Gentiles who get saved during the tribulation, Gentiles who were saved during the Old Testament, they get the universe. They get exploring out there in Andromeda, and Milky Way, and wherever you want to go. But we get the New Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Okay?
It's how the Jews do it,
though. And you haven't known any Christians? Know it. Blow it. You can blow your rewards, but you can get them back. And the Jews as a nation, remember, we'll get to Romans chapter 9, the Jews as a nation have been broken off. They will one day be grafted back in.
They'll get the whole earth.
They'll get the whole earth. But they got to be meek, which is pretty hard for a Jew. Okay. God divides the body of Christ into individuals that are not the same. Aren't you glad? But we still work together under the one same head. He puts division between sheep and goats. G, he puts difference between soul and spirit. And you get a lot of psychologists who don't know the difference. Some of your problems are emotional. Some of your problems are physical. But some of your problems are spiritual. And they will not admit that. H, he divides the body into milk and meat. Now, you guys are in some meat right now. Okay? And some of you choke on it like a baby. Can't chew that thing. That's all right. Chew, man. B, so do a lot of study. Truth is not always perfectly clear, but it is revealed. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8. Whew. Truth is not always perfectly clear, but it is revealed. It's there, all right? The longer I go in the Lord, the more I see depth and the more I see that's there, that was there, and I just didn't notice it before. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter, who saw the Lord, was speaking to people who'd never seen him, and he says, it's just great to love somebody you've never seen. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, which prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, what's he saying? All in all, there's a lot to it. But just understand this. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. So here's a prophet, and he would prophesy of the coming kingdom, and he'd go, now what did all that mean? And he would search. If you read there, Daniel one time fasted for 3 weeks because he wanted to understand what did Jeremiah mean when he said 70 years. Did he really mean 70 years? What was going to happen with Israel coming back into the promised land after being in Babylon? And he wanted to understand what his own prophecy was and what Jeremiah's prophecies. And God would send an angel and says, unto you it is given to understand. So they would try to understand these things. It wasn't always clear. So understand, if the greatest of the prophets didn't understand, you're going to have the same trouble. Okay, but you have a unique tool that an Old Testament Jew did not have. You have an understanding that God doesn't do things clearly and easily. He actually sometimes will make a prophecy and then split it up by 2,000 years and say, there's a first coming and a second coming. And the Jews couldn't comprehend that. Peter did not understand all of what Paul was writing about, But that just means the student must study harder and allow the meeting to be possibly for another time. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, 15. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. This is a very good verse. 2 Peter 3 and 15 says, "An account, understand that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Aren't you glad he put up with you long enough so that you could get saved? So anytime he's not doing something against somebody, it's because he wants to get them saved. "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Now, coming from Peter, that's a great compliment. There are some things Paul writes that Peter says, "I don't understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable," what do to those scriptures? They rest. Now, rest is one of those adverbs that is actually a verb that says that basically you're taking something, "Well, I don't understand it," and you just, and you force it to take the shape that you want it to take. That's like a wrestling match. You're trying to make somebody come under your control. He says they rest as they do also the other scriptures, but they do it unto their own destruction. So, number one, it is so easy to wrongly divide the word. To think that the Messiah would only be a ruler and not a savior who first had to die. It was so easy to believe that. Secondly, it is so easy to think that the Old Testament had been done away with in entirety. And there are a lot of Christians who won't even read the Old Testament. Or they'll read it for poetic value instead of for comfort and doctrine and learning and hope. Hey, if you want to know how a Christian can act, watch a Jew in the Old Testament. That's how bad we can act. And if you want to know how God is committed to his people, watch how God stays and works on the Jews even though they've turned their back on him. That's eternal security. You better learn from the Old Testament. C, to think that the tribulation has already passed. People in the first century believed that the resurrection was passed already. 2 Timothy 2.18, real quick. 2 Timothy 2.18, so much scripture. You can wrongly divide the word of truth, and there were plenty of people promoting wrong doctrine. 2 Timothy 2.18, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already." And what do? They overthrow the faith of some. There are people that said that there was no resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is the best presentation on the proof that no, the resurrection is not yet. There were people who believed that the Lord had already come and gone back again, but spiritually, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses have taught now. That Jesus came and he's actually here and we just don't see him. D, they end up dividing the Bible into fables and mysteries and poetries and philosophies instead of accepting it all as true. Psalm 119, 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning." Two, that is why there are so many wrong divisions among Christians. You ever wonder why there's so many different churches? Because they wrongly divide. Everyone decides to make, here's your key word, private interpretations. Private interpretations. 2 Peter 1.20. Ruth, 2 Peter 1.20. Everyone decides to make private interpretations instead of checking and verifying the assumptions and getting forthright counsel, putting each thought to a test. 2 Peter 1.20.
"Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation."
Good. Now, explain for me, what is a private interpretation? Something only you know, or something you think, "Well, I got it all figured out, I don't need to listen to you." Alright? There's nothing wrong with you learning and coming up with an interpretation. But just, see, this is, before I got saved, my mom was trying different churches. She had four kids, my dad had left when I was 12, so she's dragging four kids from church to church, trying to find some church that we felt comfortable with. So we went to this church, and we sat down in their Sunday school, and there must have been, I was about 13 years old or so, there must have been 20 kids all around this table. We're all sitting there in this Sunday school class, and we all had different Bibles. And this is how the teacher taught. He was trying to teach Revelation. And he said, and what does your Bible say in that verse? And what does yours say? And what does yours say? And what do you think that means? What do you think that means? And he said, okay, let's pray. And we'd be through. And I was completely lost. No, that is wrong. Okay? Well, whatever it means to you is fine. And what you think it means is fine. That is wrong. Okay? When it comes to interpreting your Bible, you've got to come to an interpretation, but it must stand up to test. It must stand up to verification. And you should be able to prove it from context and from cross-references, not just because, well, I got this burning in my bosom, that it means what it says. No. always test what you believe. That's why we have preaching. That's why we all have a Bible. That's why we allow for questions and we provide answers and we search diligently to make sure this is... The true scientific method came from Bible believers. That people will stand up and they'll allow what they believe to be put up to scrutiny, not just say, but this is from your Pope! The Pope doesn't have authority. If the Scripture is wrong, you can contradict anything the Pope says if the Bible can be proven to be saying something different. Alright, so, C. Realize that God's ways change, but never His character. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto us by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So God speaks different ways at different times, but God stays the same. D. Determine the primary focus of your Bible. Let's go to Romans 1 and 16. Romans 1, 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Pretty powerful focus. What is the focus of the Bible? Salvation, man. Getting man right with God. To the Jew and also to the Greek. Now, a Jew would say, God's not interested in the Gentiles. That's why they called them dogs. Man, don't even worry about the Gentiles. Even though he had sent up a Jewish prophet to go preach to one of the most filthy Gentile nations, Nineveh, and that entire nation repented. So a Jew was very, you talk about xenophobic and very ethnocentric, meaning that they only thought about themselves. God's not that way. It's to the Jew and also to the Gentile. Let's see, 2, verse 8. Still in Romans 2 and 8, unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation, they get but obey unrighteousness, they get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, oh boy, to the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But honor, glory, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. So the main focus of the Bible is everybody needs God. Everybody, not just Jews, not just Irish, not just pink skins. Now, let's learn something about the focus of the Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians 10:32, and this is, circle that verse because you need this verse in your belt. 1 Corinthians 10:32. John.
Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God.
Alright, tell me, you should be able to add, how many distinct people groups are in that verse?
Jews, Gentiles, and...
The Church. Okay, three. Alright, so there are three distinct people groups. A, Jews. And they are God's people group by covenant. By a vow that God made. Just like a marriage vow. Since God hasn't died, He's going to keep His end of the bargain and agreement. Amen? So Jews, they are, whenever you read about the elect, the elect, the elect, I'll give you one guess who it's referring to. One guess only. Jews. So here's a Protestant Gentile up there in Northern Ireland talking about the election. He's talking out of his head. He hasn't a clue the Jews are the elect.
Christians are the elect.
Christians can be grafted into election, but it is the Jews that are the elect. I get adopted into the family, a Jewish family, reading a Jewish book with a Jewish Savior. Yeah, it's Jewish. If I ever join with the elect, I'm joining a Jewish elect. Do you understand? Okay. The second group, the Christians, or the church. They become a people group by the new birth. And then the third people group are Gentiles, and they are just, they're a people group just by nature. It says, Ephesians 2, it says, they who are Gentiles by nature, just without anything, they just born that way, they are Gentile. So, the Bible targets the Jew first. Go to Acts 1:8. And just notice the emphasis here, on the heavy emphasis on Israel. Ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Rome and in Dublin. No, where does he start? Jerusalem. Begin in Jerusalem and Judea. Now go a little bit outside and go to Samaria, and ultimately you will be in the uttermost part. So where does he begin?
Jerusalem.
To the Jew first. Acts 14 and verse 1, here's a great thing. You see Paul, every time he goes into a city, where does he go first? He goes right to the Jews first. And it came to pass in Iconium that they, Paul and Barnabas, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. But his main emphasis first was the Jews. The nature of most of the Bible, hello, will be for the Jewish mindset. It's written for a Jew. So you wonder, Ruth, how come? I just don't get it. Well, you're not thinking like a Jew. That's why. It's written for a Jew. So when the scripture doesn't make sense, it may be because it is being directed at a Jewish context. So to reach the Jew with the gospel, all right? So you read Matthew, guess what? Matthew is heavily Jewish, isn't it? And it's the first book of the New Testament. Now, if it was written mainly for the Gentiles, what book would it have been put the first one if I had been writing the New Testament? Put Luke in there. I would put Luke as Gentile all the way. Now, he was a Jew, but he wrote it scientifically, logically, chronologically, detailed. That's how Gentile thinks. All right? We want things wise sounding. We want things clear, no questions, and Luke tries to answer. It is one of the largest books in the New Testament. Luke is. If you took Luke and Acts and put it together, it makes up a third of the New Testament. Luke is an incredible guy. But God said, nope, it's to the Jew I'm going first. So he put Matthew there first. That was the important one. B, the Bible is a Jewish book written by Jews and primarily directed at the Jews. John 4 and verse 22. Very.
We worship, you know, not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jew.
Alright, so if anybody's going to get saved, they're going to have to go to a Jew. They're going to have to pick up a Jewish Bible. Salvation is what the Jews know about. They understand it. It's of the Jews. It's the source is found among the Jews. So it's written by Jews, directed at the Jews, therefore do not Judaize the church. Now this is very important because there are people who have this mindset of we need to celebrate the Passover, we need to have the three feasts, the Jewish feasts, we need to, all of us need to make pilgrimages to Israel. Wrong, 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 wrong. That's not, you don't want to Judaize the church. You don't want to make the church Jewish. Wrong. Do not take the things promised to the Jews, this is the other side, and also, do not take the things promised to the Jews and claim them for the Christian. There are a lot of Catholics who say, Jerusalem belongs to the church. Jerusalem belongs to God. That is God's city. And God said, I give to my people, to the Jews. So God's design in choosing Israel was the way that God had for Gentiles to get saved. And you know what's funny? When God starts saving Gentiles, you know what he does? He makes the Jews jealous. So the Jews get saved. God has a plan every time. Number three, Gentiles next. When you hit Acts chapter 10, it is a shocker to Peter that Cornelius gets saved. I would never have come into a Gentile's home, much less eaten with him, and here I am giving her the gospel, and the whole household gets saved. They even speak with tongues! And he's frustrated, so when he comes in Acts chapter 15, everybody's arguing, how can Gentiles get saved? They don't even know the law. They don't know this. They've never been circumcised. How can they get saved? Peter says, all I can say is, the proof was in the speaking of tongues. What God gave us in Acts 2, God gave them, it proves they believed just like we did. Obviously, the Gentiles can get saved as well. So the Gentiles were next. The Gentiles, now here's a great point. The Gentiles get the same Bible, the same gospel message, but they must understand some distinctly Jewish concepts. So the first thing, when you're talking to a Gentile, you're going to have to teach them about Adam and Eve. You're going to have to teach them about the law. You're going to have to. You're going to have to teach them, the reason why they feel guilt and shame is because the law is written in their heart. Even though they may have never read the Old Testament, they understand it. So you connect some dots in their heart and in their mind. They need to understand sinful nature. They need to understand their need for a perfect lamb sacrifice to pay off their sins. There are some terrible mission agencies out there. One group is called Wycliffe Bible Translators. And back in the 1950s, they were really, really burdened about going into all of these countries that had no Bible down in Indonesia and Africa. And especially over in Indonesia, they had no concept of a lamb, no concept of snow, hadn't a clue about the importance of blood. They drank blood. So when they came and they translated the Bible, they did something, they made up a new term called dynamic equivalence. And they said, well, these guys don't know what a lamb is, they know what pigs are, they know what chickens are. We can't use a pig. Let's use the chicken. So they have Jesus coming up to be baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist declares, behold the chicken of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And instead of the heart, they have no concept of the heart. They believe that all your emotions are in your throat. So it says in Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt believe in thy throat, that God hath raised him from the dead. So this world. Now what they do? They says, well, they don't need to understand this concept of a lamb. Let's just make it the concept of a sacrifice and use anything to sacrifice. And they ruin the picture. Completely distort the picture. So later, when they do get a Bible and they read it, they go, it says lamb. All you have to do is draw a picture. There are a lot of things I've never seen, but if somebody just explains it to me, I take it. But this is where people wrongly divide and they wrongly teach because they have best of intentions. But every Gentile needs to know the Old Testament and needs to believe it word for word. There are lots of things I've never seen. I've never seen a flying scroll. I've never seen winged creatures like Zechariah says, and Zephaniah actually says. I've never seen a jar with a lid in heaven. I've never seen, I don't know how many things that are described there. I've never seen a valley of bones come alive, like in Ezekiel chapter 38, just by the preaching of Ezekiel. I've never seen a lot of things, but I believe it. And those things are imperative. I'm from Texas. I know what cows are. I never saw a sheep till I came to Ireland. I never saw a sheep in Texas. Who keeps sheep? Wimps keep sheep. We keep cows, you know. But that doesn't mean that somebody didn't need to teach me about sheep. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I was in Texas. Who saw snow in Texas? I think I saw it snow once in my entire life, growing up in Texas. That doesn't mean that you should modify the Bible because I'm a Gentile. No, teach me the Old Testament. The purpose, the whole purpose of the Gentiles getting saved is to provoke the Jews into themselves getting saved and reinstating them. Gentiles, underline these words, are not replacing the Jews. Gentiles are not replacing the Jews. That's what the Charismatics, that's what the Catholics, that's what the Protestants all believe. That's a strange thing. So they all have a problem with the Jews in Israel. Not all of them, but a lot of them who try to believe this doctrine that the Christians have replaced the Jews. No, no, no. Remember, how many people groups are there? Three. Jew, Gentile, Church of God. So the church does not replace anybody. The church is a composite of Jew and Gentile. It's a new man, the Bible says.
Oh, you know what Jesus says? What does he say? The fruits shall be taken not from you and given unto another nation. Or something like that.
That's right. But that doesn't mean that the nation is completely done away with and not restored. Israel many times had been taken from being a nation and sent into captivity and then restored back as a nation. Mm-hmm. And it will happen again.
But isn't he saying like that it's being replaced?
Not replaced. Just dethroned.
Yeah.
When you think of replacement, I'm talking about absolute, those are just filthy Jews. They're God haters. They're Christ murderers. That's what that's what the Catholics used to call Jews. They called them Christ killers. And they were, boy, Hitler got up there and says, the only good Jew is a dead Jew. And everybody was, the Americans, the Brits, the French, nobody had a problem with killing Jews. They had a problem with killing each other. But the Jews were thought of conceptually as this idea of they are the lowest of the low because they killed Christ. They are not the lowest of the low. They are still God's people and God will reinstate them as a nation. As a matter of fact, Romans 9 says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Though he'll restore the nation again. Okay.
But they're not saved, no.
No, not saved. Now they're part of the covenant, but they are not in the. They're not in the family of God. They're not born again. They need to be born again. All right. And God is going to reinstate them. Gentiles are not replacing the Jews. That's an erroneous belief of that. That the church replaced the nation of Israel, and that all the promises made to Israel now apply to the church. This is where the Catholic Church got the idea that they could take all the land in Israel and make it theirs. That's how come you had 13 crusades with over 300,000 people murdered, trying to take back the land that belonged to the Jews. As in land grants and authority over the nations, the church believed they had that power, as in the divine right to go and conquer your enemies using military force. You know, it's not a divine right of the Christian to conquer anybody. How do we turn the world upside down? That's it. See, the church is a temporary thing. That humbles us. 1 Corinthians 12 tells you about us being Christ's body. He took his body, his physical body out of here at the ascension. He's going to take his spiritual body, the church, he's going to take us out of here one of these days. Ask yourself when studying any portion of Scripture, and you know these things, but still refer, who's talking? Is it God? Or is it the devil? How'd you like somebody to preach? I could preach out of Job. I could preach some of the most amazing errors by quoting the devil. By quoting Zophar and Eliphaz and these other guys who are attacking Job. I mean, there's some... Jam Gipp one time preached on errors in the King James Bible. It was a great message. Now, there weren't errors. They were just wrong teachings that you could go and draw out from Satan. Where Satan actually quotes the Bible to Jesus and says, God won't even let you stub your toe against a stone. You know? Cast yourself down. Trust God. That was an error. Now, it's not an error in your Bible. That's just an error that if you quote it from the devil, you'd be teaching an error. So it's a great thought that you better make sure who you're quoting from. Amen. Is it God or is it the devil? If it is the devil, don't receive it. Who is he or she talking to? If it's the unsaved. Hey, remember Genesis 3 where he says, ye shall not surely die. That was a lie. Who is he or she talking to? If it is the unsaved they're talking to, then it is not to be received by Christians. Matthew 25:41. Go to Matthew 25. Just show you one of these things. Down here to the bottom, 25:41.
But there is some truth in some of the things said about the past.
Oh, there is some truth, but boy, you better be careful, because some of that stuff, like I'm not sure if we'll have much time to teach during the men's retreat, but some of that is prosperity gospel only. Some of those guys said bad things don't happen to good people.
Right.
They said, boy, if you were really just Job, these things wouldn't be happening to you, which was a lie. I had an angel appear to me before my face one night, and I couldn't speak, but that angel said, and so he's speaking as if angels had taught him some great truth, and began to say, you know, such as, I don't remember the exact words, but it was just, and it was a distortion of the truth. So that Job was supposed to feel guilty, like, yes, there must be some wicked sin in my life. I mean, they came so far as to say, you know, your wife deserves this, your kids deserve to die. Those men were wicked.
So you just have to measure it to contextually with the rest of the...
And cross-reference. You better have some cross-reference. One verse on its own, even if you understand it in context, does not teach a truth. There may be truth there, but you better be careful. You better find a cross-reference that backs that up, because you can get some weird stuff.
Because we use, you know, I didn't know that it was one of Job's friends that said, as the sparks, or the man is born to...
Trouble? But that's clear. That's throughout, I mean, David says it over and over.
It wasn't true.
Yeah, it's not that it doesn't have to be Job to be true.
Yeah.
But some of the things that they say are true, or else nobody would listen to them, and they wouldn't have believed it. The devil's lies are always two-thirds, if not four-fifths, true.
Yeah.
Okay, you're just going to have to skim away the bones and the feathers. And that's the important thing. Who's talking? If it is Zophar, he's suspect. Okay?
Okay.
That's my thing. Okay. If it's Peter preaching, he's suspect. I better find out, because when he's up there saying this, in Acts 2, this is what Joel prophesied, better go back. No, it's not. Only the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was, and he was only temporary, boy. You better be careful. So you got to take, and some people can't stand it. Peter would make an error? Yes, Peter made plenty of errors. Right? So it's learning how to look at the Bible dispensationally. What do we say? 25:41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So who's that talking to? Christians or unsaved? He's being unsaved. So no Christian should worry about the Lord talking to you like that. Okay. Now that's an obvious one, but I'm telling you that when you know who he's talking to, you can go, whew. All right. Especially when it comes to tribulation verses. Decide what they're talking about. The context. It may be referring to something that has nothing to do with the Christians. Like 24:16. 24:16 says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Who's that written to? Jews. I'm not worried about living in Judea. I won't even be there. That's a tribulation verse. Those are Jews having to run for their life in the middle of the tribulation. All right, we stop there. Any questions? Yeah, Barry.
Yeah. I think I've said that the Jews are a different male from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Like, who made up our Leo then? You know, who came up with that?
that I'll have to answer next week. It came through a lot of struggle.
Right.
In the New Testament, you've got, it was actually laid out by the apostles, okay? And it comes through where by the time you pick up an old Latin Bible of the second century, it's laid out like our Bible. You get this problem with the Council of Nicaea, the Catholics determined what was to be in the Bible and what was not, and that's not true. Council of Ephesus, the Council of Nicaea only affirmed what was already laid out in the Bible. They did not decide. They went, yeah, that works. We'll leave it as it is. Because some people were trying to say that some other Gospels, like the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Barnabas and the Gospel of Peter, might be interesting enough to include in the Bible, and they were not. But it was already done by the end of the first century. And I think even the Apostle John made sure that all of the Bible was laid out. Because the first complete Bible in one language was not a Greek Bible, was not a Hebrew Bible. It was a Latin Bible. And that thing was put out there by about 120 AD, and it's a complete Bible from Genesis to Revelation, laid out like your King James Bible. But it was all in Latin, the old Latin. So that's how we got it. Okay? It wasn't done in the 15th century or anything like that. It had already been done. Okay?
All right.
All right.